CGI doesn't do well when you read a book, right? I mean, can you imagine? No. No. And I think that's what happens sometimes for you and me when we read about the passion of the Christ. There's no CGI. You know why? Or we think there's CGI. We think that there's something going on and we don't fully appreciate what's happening because we're so removed from the original scene. So we read about it in the Gospels and we're sort of like, yeah, okay, I get it. But we don't feel it. We really think it's just a green screen and what the writers are writing. It's, yeah, it happened, but I'm so detached from it. You and I need to need that reality check. And again, Swindoll provides that reality check when he writes the following. Maybe it's time for a brief reality check. Our journey with Jesus through the darkness of his passion is neither pleasant nor easy. It wasn't meant to be. This is not virtual reality where everything is based on fantasy and electronically wired into a video game. In this story, the people are actual and the pain is real. The plot is not imaginary and the final results are not temporary. We're dealing here with a mixture of vital things that make a difference. Taken seriously, they can transform your thinking and they can, in fact, alter your destiny. This is no fun ride entered into with a joystick designed to entertain and make us smile. The blood is genuine, not artificial. The cross is real wood, not styrofoam. And the words were literally spoken, not sounds produced by high-tech gear. And we're here looking at those sayings from the cross, and we read it, and it sounds horrible, but we really don't sense it. We really don't feel it. And yet, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, overlooking the garbage dumps, Jesus was literally nailed to a cross. The reality of the crucifixion is real. There's no green screen to this scene. It's multi-sensory. If you can close your eyes and imagine some, you will actually sense, your senses will kick in. The sight of naked men nailed to a cross. See, you and I don't think that way. You and I have the reality of whatever the passion of the Christ was and whatever you've seen. But part of the execution was the not only the horror, but the humiliation. So your eyes, they're catching this reality, the shame. Most of us don't want to get caught with our shirts off. This is full exposure. The sound, hear the screams. It's PG, it's profanity guaranteed. The horror, the hatred. The screams and the sounds are real. The smell, death is in the air. You know it. And you can almost taste and touch it. It's multi-sensory. It is God saying, this is how I made you with the five senses. This is how I want you to feel and experience the passion of the Christ. And it is here when real men are dying on real crosses with flesh being stripped, with blood-soaked timber, that we find our Lord Jesus, and it is here where he is at his best. For the last few Sundays, you and I have been studying the sayings from the cross. And so far, we've considered four of the sayings. We started with that first word or the first saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word of forgiveness. And you know what that teaches you and me? That forgiveness that's extended or forgiveness that's received is forgiveness that needs to be extended. When you and I choose not to be forgiving, we are at our worst. Forgiven people forgive. So when you and I say, oh, no, this person or that person, when our lateral forgiveness exceeds our vertical forgiveness, we got a problem. We hear him say the second saying from the cross, and it's the word of salvation. Verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what that teaches you and me? That's important to share the life-changing gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Amidst the bad news that we are sinners is the good news that Jesus dies for sinners. And you see those two people dying, those two criminals, and you got the center cross, and we're reminded that only one was saved, so we should not despair. There's time for everyone. But only one was saved, so we should not presume that everyone gets saved. And you and I need to be about sharing the gospel. We hear him look down in that tender scene, that word of affection. And he looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And that reminds us that you and I are called to be ministers of mercy. Even at our worst of times, there's still an opportunity to do good. As he hangs and he dies, as the dying process is going on in the life of Jesus the Christ, he looks down and he doesn't forget about the needs of people. Child of God, get out of your little pity party for one and drown in your little 4 ounces of pity and get out and see the pain that is real even in this room this morning. You and I, instead of wondering how this world can be against us, how about if you're with this world and making a difference for others? Jesus, while dying, is at his best. Last time we saw the fourth saying, the fourth word, the word of anguish. My God, me? You have forsaken? My God, why have you forsaken me? Next time you think that sin is not serious, next time you think that you can just, hey, sin and there's no repercussions, remember the sin-bearing substitute. Next time you tell somebody off, next time you tell your spouse off, next time you tell your friend off, next time you tell your spouse or your parent or your kid or whomever, next time you give them that peace of mind and you willfully and enjoyfully and you enjoyably sin, think of the one that was forsaken for you. Sin is not supposed to be enjoyable. Sin will always promise too much and deliver too little. And we remember that Jesus is the one who becomes our sin-bearing substitute. That doesn't mean that everyone gets saved automatically. That doesn't mean that forgiveness is extended to everyone. Forgiveness is particular. God's forgiveness is particular. God's forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. So don't misunderstand that fourth saying as a saying everyone comes and everyone gets it. No. It's between the Father and the Son, and as he's the sin-bearing substitute, as he, as 2 Corinthians 5, is treated like a sinner, like you and me. And God shuts off, he turns off all lights for 3 hours to make sure that people who are there understand judgment of sin is upon the land. And he stands and he takes it like a man, like the Son of Man. And he cries out, my God, me, you have forsaken. See, there's no CGI that can capture that. You should be feeling it even now. For this morning, we turn our attention and hopefully our affections toward that fifth saying on the cross. And for that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 19, 28 and 29. Your Bible app or your Bible, open it up. John 19, 28 and 29, the word of suffering. The word of suffering. John 19, 28 and 29. I will read it. You follow along. I do read from the English Standard Version. Yours may read a little differently, but they're both saying, I'm sure, the same. John 19, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that's a nice way of saying death is upon him, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Your Bible translation say, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Stop there. I thirst. Two words in the ESV, maybe three words in your translation. What can it mean? Does it really mean that much? Oh, yes, it does. Let me share. Let's dig in. What you see in this saying are three things. Number one, you have perfect humanity. Perfect humanity. We tend to forget that Jesus is human or was human. He is the humanity perfect. He's there. The reality is you and I, we tend to struggle a little bit with the divinity or the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ, sometimes it trips us up. Really? Was Jesus really able to feel what I feel? Was Jesus really able to feel how I feel and to the extent that I feel? Yes, he does. And we don't usually, or sometimes we don't embrace his humanity as easily as we embrace his deity, especially when we talk about the miracles. Pastor and theologian Dr. Erwin Lutzer writes the following. It's on the screen. There's something scandalous about Jesus becoming fully man, even to the point of becoming tired and thirsty. Yet the scriptures assure us that he grew up as a child. He ate, slept, drank, and became weary. He became angry at injustice, and when overcome by sympathy, he wept. Yes, the Lord Jesus, fully divine, fully God, fully man. He's not a divine man or a humanized God. That's not what we're talking about here. He is the God-man. He is the God-man. Theologians call that the theanthropos, from two words in the original language of the Greek. Theos, God, and anthropos, man. He is the God-man. And the Bible attests to that. Let me just give you a couple of verses that you should not note down. John 1:14. Jot this down. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then you have 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. His birth, we celebrated Christmas, reminds us of his humanity. In just a few Sundays, we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Most of us call it Easter. That reminds us of his deity. This fifth word, it has his humanity on full display. I thirst. I am thirsty. He voluntarily gave up. We know that. The independent exercise of his own rights as God when he becomes the incarnation, when he enters the world. Does it mean that he stops being God? Absolutely not. The Word became flesh. He became what he was not before, but he never stopped what he was always been. Did you follow that theology? In the incarnation, he becomes that which he had not been without ever stopping being what he already was. He's the God-man. He is not 50% human and 50% divine. What's the problem with that? Yeah, because he's only 50% of both. It's like in marriage. I'm going to put 50 and you put 50. Well, you're both falling short. You better put 100 and he better put 100. Or he better put 100 and she better put 100. Because without that, you're going to fall flat. And if you've been married any longer than 10 days, you understand that. 100% is what's needed. Not 50. Oh, this marriage is 50-50. Doomed to fail. Let me pick on Carmen. Doomed to fail. Yeah, I know. I see you there, and your fiance up there, Jose, and he's just nodding like this. He already sent me like $50 on my Cash App. It's been ringing on my phone. Beep, 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 beep. I'm just picking on you, Carmen. Look at her. She's like, I can't believe this. I'm just going to hasten your wedding. That's all. 100% God. 100% man. 100% God. But as an example, as the God-man, we see him both. Think for just a moment. Run through your minds in the Gospels. Can you tell me times where you see both deity and humanity at play at the same encounter? Talk to me. If you're online, you put it down. Hey, when he did this and this. When I saw a glimpse of his humanity, and then I saw a glimpse of his deity. Can you think of any time? He walks on the water. That's definitely divinity. Raising Lazarus. Well, let's park there for a moment. You see them both. He raises Lazarus. That's deity. And in fact, theologians say that if he wouldn't have said, Lazarus, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. That's what theologians say. That's why he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he just stands before a cemetery and says, come forth, the God of the universe, the God of life, everyone comes forth. So he said, no, Lazarus. But right before he said that, he wept. You're right. I had that in my notes. You find him asleep on a ship, tired. There comes a storm. Everybody freaks out. They're running. They get him. Aren't you afraid? He comes out, and he says what? Be still. I got goosebumps thinking about that. Can you imagine? I wish I could wake up and tell my life, peace, be still. It slaps him right back. Bah, 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 bah. The reality, he suffers on the cross, fully man. 3 days later, he is raised, fully God. The God-man. Don't miss it in this saying. He's perfect humanity. While he dwelt among us, the Lord gave full proof as a humanity, sinless and perfect, but it was proof. He as a baby, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. As a child, he increased in wisdom and stature. That means he grew up. He was wearied in body. He hungered. He slept. He wept. And our text says he got thirsty. God doesn't thirst. You capture the tension. Angels don't thirst. You don't read that in the Word. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. But yet you have here, because of where he is at, because of who he is, I thirst. You and I thirst. You know why? Because we live in this sin-affected world, sin-infected world. Christ thirsted because he was a man. It was part of his suffering as the God-man. That's why Hebrews 4:15 says the following. It's on the screen. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Can you imagine? There's a point in life when temptation comes to you that you will succumb. There's a point in life when pain is so much that your body will shut down. Neither was experienced by Jesus. Doesn't mean he can't relate. In fact, he can relate too well. Where your body, my body, shut down. Where your body, my body, give in. His body never gave in. His body never shut down. Which means he's experienced temptation. He's experienced pain way beyond your capacity and mine. So he is a sympathetic high priest. He understands pain. He understands desolation. He understands what you may be going through even this morning. Imagine the fountain of living water is dying for a drink. I thirst. Jesus began his earthly ministry suffering of hunger. Remember? He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. 40 days, he was hungry. Now at the end of his ministry, he's suffering from thirst. And you think that Jesus can't relate to you and me. Perfect humanity. I thirst. But not only that, in that phrase, I thirst, there's profound suffering. Profound suffering. Good Friday was anything but a good day for our Lord. You and I call it Good Friday, but it was anything but. See, the truth of the matter is that you and I, again, I've said this before, maybe even last time, we've sanitized the cross. We've wiped it clean. We've removed the pieces of flesh that stay on it. We've removed the blood-soaked stains. We've sanitized this little thing so it's all nice and comfortable. I've told you we wear chains with the cross around our necks. We ink our bodies with the cross. We even can buy the following shirt. Look at the screen. Hey, body piercing saved my life. How cute. Do you think it was that funny and cute to Jesus? We forget the horror. And again, if you have a cross, I'm not saying you should get rid of it, sell it and give it to the church. No. Really not. I really am not. So if you're online, do not do that. You know. What I'm trying to say is just to show you how sanitized of a Christianity we may have. I found something that describes the suffering of suffering of Jesus Christ, and it was written back in 1965. Yes, there was such a thing as a 1965. Easy, big boy. Just because you were 30 back then doesn't okay? All right, easy. Let me share. He makes it too easy. Dr. Davis describes Jesus' suffering and agony the following way. Just try to imagine. Try to imagine. If you're around Gary, who says hello, when we try to read certain things, you'll see Gary will close his eyes. And I'm reading scripture, and sometimes I'm thinking, like, this dude is ignoring me. You know, I'm in leadership team meetings, and I'm like, no, you got to get to know Gary, right? Well, what he's doing is he's trying to imagine what I'm reading. Okay, so if you close your eyes, just don't fall asleep. That's not cool. All right. If not, just imagine. The heavy whip is brought down. And by the way, the whip was from a Romans, was made with bone and lead at the end. Okay. The Romans, the Jews stopped at 40 minus 1, 39. The law forbade more than 40 lashes. So they stopped at, they always said 40 minus 1 or 39. Romans were not bound by Jewish law or tradition. They stopped when they wanted to stop. When the Roman centurion or whoever was in charge said stop. Or when the person being scourged dropped, sometimes dead. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. Remember, it's this way. At first, the heavy tongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into subcutaneous tissues, first producing oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin off the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When they reach Calvary's summit, Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist, and he drives heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven right through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs as the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. Have you tried that? Try it right now. Go. Try to breathe again. You have to exhale to be able to inhale. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to even get one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward and to exhale, and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. his mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. It's in the midst of this profound suffering that he cries. He says, I thirst. I thirst. Someone has said, it's on the screen, it has been said that Jesus thirsted under the heat of God's wrath that we might not be scorched with it forever. See, you want to see judgment? You look at the cross. You want to see the love of God? You look at the cross. You see, it's at the cross where mercy and holiness, they meet and they kiss. It is there that you and I see Jesus at his best. It's approaching the ninth hour, 3 p.m. He's been there almost for six. And he says, I thirst. But you know, as much as the physical pain is there, I believe there's something more to that thirst. And I say that and indulge my journey. Because of the word and because of the author's use of thirst throughout the Gospel of John. Five other times, he uses the verb thirst or be thirsty. And there's a connotation there that goes beyond the physical. If you're taking notes, John 4, 13 through 15. By the way, in all five, the contexts are referring to spiritual thirst. Spiritual thirst. In John 4, 13 through 15, in the discussion with the woman at the well, three of those five times emerge. And they show up. And there's that interplay between physical and spiritual. And she says, give me a drink. Are you thirsty? And then in verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's not just physical water I'm offering you. He looks at her and says, I am offering you spiritual water to quench the spiritual thirst you didn't even know you had. In John 6:35, he says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Look at here, thirst quenching bread. I don't know about you, but I've never had thirst quenching bread. But yet Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am sustenance. I am sufficient spiritually. And if you believe in me, you shall never thirst again. In John 7, 37 and 38, he declares on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John even helps us understand what he means in verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you put all this together, and the thirst that he's crying out for is a thirst for spiritual. I want, John 17, the glory you and I had before, O Father. I thirst. Look with me in John 17, lest you think I'm just making some of this up. This is, by the way, the Lord's Prayer. This is the high priestly prayer of our sympathetic high priest. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Lord, I thirst. Oh, yeah. The physical agony is there. But I have to believe, as he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's parched. Right before he says, it is finished, which is next week, that sixth word of victory, he needs, physically speaking, he needs just a little bit. See, at the beginning of the crucifixion, they offered him a drug somewhat. It was this mixture that lessened the pain of the crucifixion, and it sort of got you, you know, that's what you and I would have done. He says, no, I need to be clear-headed so I can experience the full extent of the cross. But at the end now, they give him something that's actually good for the lips. And he sort of wets his lips and he cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. See, what does that mean for you and me? At the deepest level, you and I thirst for a relationship with the Almighty. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God that reveals that thirst to you and to me. See, we settle for soda, which does not satisfy thirst, when we need water, living water. And that's the thirst that Jesus meets each and every day and can meet today, this morning, to you. I thirst, profound suffering. I thirst because I need some water so I can continue to say what I need to say, but I thirst after the glory that the Father and the Son enjoyed. I thirst. So you have perfect humanity. You have profound suffering. I thirst. Last but not least, I thirst. You have fulfilled prophecy. Look at the text. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in parenthesis, it's almost as the writer says, as to fulfill scripture, I thirst. I thirst. Prophecy. Which one? We really don't know. What did he mean? Your study Bible may have a little letter there, and it might drive you to a couple of places. Most probably it'll give you one of two or both. It could be Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Perhaps I thirst. Or Psalm 69:21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Either way, even while dying, Jesus values the word of God. So, child of God, do you value the word of God? Are you committed to the word of God like Jesus was committed to the word of God at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry? Are you committed to the word of God at the beginning of your walk with the Lord as you are today? Oh, and will you be as committed to the word of God when God calls you home? Oh, the volumes of Jesus' commitment. This scene speaks volumes about the Jesus' commitment to Scripture. The fact that he says, I thirst, and he fulfills, it just reminds us how much of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus the Christ, in his life, well, in his birth, in his conception, birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and return. Let me just, over 20 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Let me just remind you of some. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled. Betrayed by a friend, fulfilled. Deserted and denied by his disciples, fulfilled. This is all Old Testament foreshadowing being now fulfilled. Accused by false witnesses, fulfilled. Humiliated, wounded, and buried, fulfilled. Stood silent before his accusers, fulfilled. His hands and feet pierced, fulfilled. What are the odds? What are the odds? Max Lucado, in his book, He Chose the Nails, makes the remarkable observations on the screen there. Did you know that in the life of Christ, that in his life, Christ fulfilled 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament? What are the mathematical possibilities of all these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man? And he gives it to us. Check out this. 1 to 840 with 96 zeros after that. That's 97 zeros. I can't even do it. I mean, I know where a trillion is because my country, tis of thee, is so loaded of. I will digress. Let me shut up. I know I can read up to the trillion. Mathematical. And if I had that, I'd be in Vegas. If I can, ah, man, are you kidding me? Pay off the church. We good. We good. That reminds us that prophecy confirms the Bible's saying that Jesus is the Christ. Even while dying, he teaches us how to live. Let me remind you of two things from this word. Number one, don't fail to appreciate his humanity. Don't fail to appreciate his humanity. Child of God, when you go through that dark time, when you go through that desolate moment, that time where life doesn't make sense, the people dying around you doesn't make sense, your condition doesn't make sense, the prognosis doesn't make sense, remember that Jesus knows, and he said, I thirst. Jesus the Christ, who is God, understands your condition. And number two, strive to imitate his humility. Strive to imitate his humility. The reality is that Jesus was probably experiencing thirst before he asked for it. Yet while having that need, he pronounces four other sayings. Child of God, the world doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe God everything. Humble. Humble. Humility. In a day and age when everyone cries out for their rights, everyone cries out for them to be treated this way or that way, and we wage wars on words such as privilege. It is a privilege to take up space in God's world, breathing his air and enjoying his gifts. Take it from there. That's what we're after. Reality is, you and I don't deserve another second of existence. Strive to be humble. It wasn't until death was almost upon him that he thought of himself, I thirst. Before that, he said, Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your woman. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he gets to himself and says, I thirst. Not just so to be an end to itself, I need to utter two more. And physically I need it. I thirst the spiritual interaction, but I need the physical so I can say to Telestai, it is finished. And then at the end, Father, I commit my spirit to you. So even as he's dying, his humility is before us. I conclude with the following poem. It's called The Maker of the Universe. The maker of the universe, as man, for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow, which grew the thorns that crowned, or the bough, which grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hand were mined, in secret places he designed. He made the forest from whence there sprung, the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The spear which spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hand had made. The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years. But a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow, the maker of the universe. I'm thirsty. Where are you today, my friend? Has God been gracious enough to remind you, to reveal to you the thirst that you need, the thirst that you have for living water? If so, today is the day of salvation. What are you trusting in? Good works of some type? A good relationship with someone? God doesn't want good. God wants perfect. And that creates a thirst. And that's why there's a blessedness to those who thirst for righteousness' sake. So are you there, my friend, whether you're in person or online? Do you know Jesus Christ as the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Has your spiritual thirst been met by him? If not, today's the day you cry out right where you're at. Just a few moments we'll sing, and just to remind ourselves, you know, about that wonderful cross. Perhaps it's there that you just cry out to the Lord and say, you know, I thirst. And to you, my brother and sister in the Lord, can my life be described as a thirsting after God? I thirst. Like the deer that pants, I need water. The deer that's running for its life, that's the imagery there in Psalm 42. The deer that's running for its life, life is so hectic, life is like unbearable. He pants for water. He needs to stop a moment and drink. Child of God, perhaps that's where you're at this morning. Life is so busy, life is so hectic, life is so heavy that as a deer you pant. You need to slow down and just look to the Lord and say, I thirst. I thirst. And the living water will be there to provide again. Amen? Let's pray. If you close your eyes for just a moment, just I will pray and then we'll sing and soon we'll be done. But I sure hope God's not done with us. As you're there before the Lord, would you just go before him? Again, if you don't know him, now's the time. And if you do know him, now is the time. Father, be with us now as we respond. Thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to look there. Help us to not just look and walk away, but to do, to respond. Enable the response, O Lord. Help us now. For those that need to come to you, O Lord, draw them unto yourself even now. And for those of us who do know you, help us to walk closer in greater intimacy with you. Thank you for your word. To you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.